that reminds me of the old days in Scotland. All of the old days in Scotland. Though I must say the streets in Glasgow are much better lit than the streets in Dallas. That may be something to do with the long tradition of alcoholism in Glasgow that made streetlights originally necessary. Perhaps that's never been a problem in this part of the world. Either that or it's just middle age and it's more difficult to see in the dark. Well, we're going to see, I hope, in the light in Ephesians chapter 3, and this evening we've come to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 13. For this reason, and you'll notice Paul has already used that expression in chapter 1, verse 15, and he's going to use it again in chapter 3, verse 14, and that is quite a marker of what he's going on to say. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Well, we come this evening to our sixth study in Paul's great letter to the Ephesians, and I've been wondering over the last couple of days if those of you who are especially eagle-eyed, or perhaps better, eagle-eared, have noticed something quite striking about the first five expositions. Let me give you a clue that emerges from a rather painful personal experience I had, I think it must be about 15 years ago, when I was speaking at a rather large conference for students, a conference of students under the aegis of a very well-known Christian student organization that will not here be named. I'd been asked to speak on the theme Knowing Christ. And after the first two of four addresses, I was taken aside in the evening by a group of leaders, staff leaders of the organization, and taken into a side room. And not to put too fine a point on it, I was given something of a doing over. And the point of their criticism, which I felt painfully enough to remember 15 years later, was this. I don't think I shall ever forget it. They said to me, "You have been speaking to us now for 2 solid hours. And I suppose they had been fairly solid hours. And yes, indeed, I had been speaking to them for 2 solid hours. But the focal point of their criticism was this. You've been speaking to us for 2 solid hours, and you haven't yet told us a single thing that we have got to do. And I gathered my rather wounded, shy Scottish disposition together to take the frontal attack that there had just been on these 2 solid hours of my Bible exposition, and I tried to explain to them that I'd been preaching through verses in the Bible that didn't actually tell you anything to do. And that if the Bible didn't tell you anything to do, the first requisite for us was to listen to what the Bible said about Jesus Christ. And it was an arresting experience to me because I began to say to them, you know, if you persist in this way of reading the Bible, you will eventually disembowel the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not first and foremost telling us what we have to do. It is actually telling us there is nothing that we can do. It is telling us how God has invaded the space-time continuum and done something glorious for helpless sinners. And the first thing we are to do, if anything, is to drink deeply from the fountain of God's free grace. The experience stuck in my mind because I have found in 1,000 different ways that many Christian people respond in precisely the same way, not in such a frontal way, perhaps, but we tend, don't we, to think about the Christian life and about practical Christian living as consisting in the things that we can do. And in a sense, the Apostle Paul, in these opening chapters of the Ephesians, has been explaining to us that practical Christian living is not actually rooted in anything we can do. The only command, I think, he has given to the Ephesians at this stage in his letter is the command to remember what they once were by comparison with what God has now made them. In other words, to put it simply, he is expounding to them the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ, the mystery of salvation in Jesus Christ. I must confess, I privately thought 15 years ago, and I'm sure if you said the same thing to the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, you haven't told us anything that we're to do yet. He would say, perhaps with a slight Jewish accent, you want things to do, I'll give you things to do. And from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of chapter 6, he gives us no less than 50 things to do. But the whole point of what he is saying is that if we are to know the energy and power to bring to fulfillment these imperative commands he gives to us that are way beyond our power to fulfill, we need to go down and down and down and yet down again into the riches of God's grace. And so you'll notice here at the beginning of chapter 3 that he returns as in a cycle to the way in which in chapter 1 he had spoken to us about the marvels of God's grace. For example, in verse 2, he says, I presume you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. In verse 7, I was made a minister of this gospel according to the gift of God's grace. In verse 8, although I am the less of the least of all the saints, this grace was given to me. And dear friends, we can never be done learning and relearning this lesson of the gospel, that if we are to speak the grammar of the gospel, we must understand that the imperatives of the gospel that call us to faithful obedience and to do something in response are always imperatives of response built upon the indicatives of grace. We cannot reverse the grammar of the gospel and enjoy the blessing and the power and the liberty of the gospel. And that is why these opening three chapters of this great letter are shot through with references to the overwhelming character of the grace of God. He has spoken, for example, in chapter 1, verse 6, about the way in which every spiritual blessing is to the praise of His glorious grace, that life from spiritual death in chapter 2 is because by grace we are saved. And now he's going on to say about his own life and ministry in chapter 3 that all spiritual service is service in which we engage because it's a privilege given to us by God in His grace. So not only are we saved by grace, justified by grace, but we serve by grace. We are not thrown back upon our own energies. The gospel is precisely the same for the believer as it is for the unbeliever. We are saved by grace to serve by grace. Paradoxically, in verse 8, it's that grace that makes the Apostle Paul say that he is lesser, he is the lesser least one of all the saints of God. It's grace that teaches my heart to fear, and it's grace that relieves those fears. And that's an ever-increasing and ever-ongoing cycle of the Christian life, the discovery of grace that leads to the discovery of my unworthiness, that leads to the discovery of grace, that leads to the discovery of my unworthiness, that leads to the discovery of grace, my unworthiness, and more grace. Until God is stretching you and stretching you and building up your appetite for yet more grace, until there are moments when you want to cry out, "Oh God, when is this cycle going to end?" And His answer is, it's going to end when you contain all the lavish grace it's possible for me to pour into your life, and that stage has not yet been reached. And so Paul, who has expounded so much of this grace and tasted so much of this grace, once again breaks the rules of ordinary grammar. You can't have anything lesser than the least. But he says, when I see this overwhelming grace, you see, he's listening to his own preaching. It's his own preaching of grace that's stunning him about the marvels of this grace. And as he listens to that preaching, he says, "Oh God, I'm not just the least of saints. I'm somewhere underneath the least of saints. I'm the lesser least of saints." Because that's exactly the position from which you are low enough to taste how sweet and deep and marvelous and glorious the grace of God in Jesus Christ really is. But in saying that, we run ahead a little of the Apostle Paul, because you'll notice at the beginning of chapter 3, he repeats a phrase that he had already used in chapter 1, verse 15, and uses again in chapter 3, verse 14. And in both of those other occasions, it's an expression that launches him into prayer. I suppose he is like many of us. We begin prayers often in the same way. And when Paul is thinking, his logic is this: the glory of the grace of the gospel is such, oh, for this reason, I must bow my knee before God, the Heavenly Father, and praise Him for the riches of His grace. And it's pretty obvious, certainly it will be obvious if you're using a modern version of the New Testament, it's pretty obvious that that is actually what he now intends to do. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, the marvels of God's spiritual blessings. Now he says, "For this reason I pray." In chapter 2, the marvels of God raising us up to newness of life and building us into the fellowship of his people. And now he says, for this reason, I'm going to pray. And what he's going to pray is actually in verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. But he gets diverted. And that dash that you will probably see at the end of verse 1, if you're using a modern version, is an indication that from this point onwards until verse 14, the Apostle Paul has been diverted. He begins a sentence that he doesn't actually complete, so he's got to pick it up again in verse 14. It is what the grammarians call an anacoluthon. It's an unfinished sentence. But it's a marvelously unfinished sentence. Don't ever blame preachers and say to them at the church door, you didn't finish your sentence. They'll say to you, it's biblical not to finish your sentence. So watch who you're criticizing here. Why does he not finish his sentence? Because the sheer wonder of his sentence makes him pause and, as it were, say, what was that I said? Did I really say that? And you'll notice, if you look carefully at what he does say, why it is it stunned him so much. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, it's coming out of his mouth almost without him thinking about it. This is how he thinks about himself instinctively. Here he is in prison, probably in Rome. The reason he's in prison is because he's been preaching the gospel among the Gentiles and the Jews have become so hostile. And so it's simply, from one point of view, a matter-of-fact statement. I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then it hits him like a ton of bricks. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. I, Paul, who persecuted Christ, persecuted his people. And now that I'm in prison, now that I'm held captive to Caesar. You notice he doesn't even think about that. He doesn't say, I, Paul, a prisoner of Caesar's. He says, I, Paul, who have become a prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ, the one I most desperately persecuted and hated is the one now for whom I suffer imprisonment. Such is my gratitude to him and my absolute trust in him, that his ways are perfect and his wisdom is wonderful. And then in some ways, something even more astonishing. It certainly took his fellow apostles longer to understand this. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. To him it is the most amazing paradox of his life that God has taken the man in Jerusalem who probably most hated Gentiles and turned him into the man in all the world who most seems to love Gentiles. So that the very boundary markers that he has been speaking about in the previous chapter, that he says in his preaching, now these divisions, this wall, he says, it's gone down. It's not merely preacher's rhetoric, but it's true of the wall that was built in his own soul. And now, with the zeal of God's grace, he is a passionate prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of these Gentiles. And what he really does in the rest of this section that is in our hands this evening is to say, let me just hold that thought for a minute. Let me explain to you what this means to me, what it is that made this difference, and how it impacts my life and may also, by implication, impact your life. Well, what is it that made the great difference? Well, first of all, in verses 2 to 6 of this chapter, he tells us that it was the revelation of God's mystery. We've heard that before, haven't we? Chapter 1, verse 9, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, setting it forth in Jesus Christ, fulfilling his purpose to bring everything under the feet of Jesus Christ. And he's saying to us, dear Christians, look to God's final purpose and live in the light of God's final purpose. He has exalted his Son over every name and over every authority, he says at the end of chapter 1. He's making his enemies a stool for his feet. You're living in a world over which Jesus Christ is king and reigns. And through the power of the gospel, he is subduing nations and individuals to faith in him so that the tribes will come to the heavenly Zion and worship him. And that in the great day of the cosmic transformation, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you remember he has said in different ways that there are three fundamental obstacles to that being finally realized. The first is that Jesus Christ has to deal with the dark powers, and he has done so in his death and resurrection. The second is that he's got to deal with dead sinners, and he's done that in the power of the regenerating work of the Spirit by raising them from the dead, chapter 2. And he needs to deal with a divided world, the epitome of which is the wall of division between Jew and Gentile. And he has dealt with that in the work of Jesus Christ. And this, he now says, is actually the mystery that was hidden for ages in God. Verse 3. He says, assuming you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, not all those who received this apparently circular letter had ever met the Apostle Paul. They'd heard his teaching secondhand. He says, I assume you've heard through those who heard me preach. You've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. You see why he's so excited? He's saying that what God has now revealed so recently in the work of Jesus Christ has been hidden down through the generations. And nobody has known really what has been in the secret purpose of God. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, through us, the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things has been brought to light. What a fantastic claim to make. Not just that nobody had found this out, but that God, apparently from all eternity, had hidden in his heart a secret shared fully with none except the Father sharing it with the Son, and the Son and the Father sharing it with the Holy Spirit. How will we bring our secret purposes to pass, anticipating, as it were, how the Father and the Son and the Spirit together and in different ways would fulfill this absolutely amazing plan and purpose they had for the salvation of men and women? And all down through the ages, it's been hidden in the heart of God. And now he says, verse 5, it's been made known to the sons of men. It's been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in a way altogether different from others in the past. Yes, others in the past, as you remember, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, the prophets who prophesied about the coming of Christ, they looked at the words that they had spoken and written down, and they said to themselves, what on earth was I speaking about there? Who is this? When is he going to come? What will he look like? What will he do? They looked to God and they said, oh God, I'm the pen man of Holy Scripture, and I'm not sure what it is that I'm pointing people to. So that, for example, our Lord Jesus Christ could say, in connection with John the Baptist, the very least in the kingdom is greater than he. And he just said that he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He said prophets and kings longed for this day and they never saw it. But now it's come and you are seeing it. That God's secret purpose of the ages is going to be fulfilled in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your task, as you remember, he tells the apostles in the upper room and then in the Great Commission, your task, you to whom the secret of the ages has now been made known, your task is to take this secret and make it known to the end of the world and to the end of the ages. And so he says in verse 5, it's now been revealed to the holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. And it's into that great activity of God that Paul sees himself fitting, like somebody who's been born out of due time, as he says in the letter to the Corinthians. Somebody who shouldn't have had the privilege of belonging to this band of warriors who had walked with Jesus Christ and to whom he revealed his secrets. On the Damascus Road, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to the Apostle Paul. And you remember how the Lord also revealed to Ananias, who came to him, this man is my chosen instrument to take this message of the gospel to the nations. He will stand before kings and princes. He will suffer for the sake of this gospel. But this is the man I've chosen. But Lord, he's a persecutor. This is the man I've chosen. And to the Apostle Paul, apart from the fact that God had mercy upon him, the thing that apparently most amazed him was that the God who had mercy on him as the least of all the saints was the same God who had revealed this secret to him and said to him, now Paul, your great task in life is to make this formerly hidden secret known. And he describes one of the great impacts of this mystery being made known in verse 6. The very same thing he had rehearsed in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, that the Gentiles are. And then he uses three words, each of which has basically the same prefix, which means along with. He says in verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow body members, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And it's amazing to him that together in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile are united through that faith, and that these Gentile dogs can share in the fulfillment of all the promises that God had given in ancient days, the promise to Adam and Eve that he would raise up a seed who would slay the serpent, the promise to Abraham that in his seed the nations of the earth would be blessed, the promise given to David's greater son, that the nations would be his inheritance. All of those promises that were preserved among that little chosen people that God had selected, not because of anything in themselves, but entirely because of his own sovereign purposes and sovereign grace, those promises that had been preserved, tightly knit among that little group of people, were actually promises that God had always intended to be promises for all. And now the day had come. And the secret that God had kept hidden. The prophets, they spoke about the nations coming. They spoke about the servant suffering. They spoke about the king reigning. They spoke about the prophet who would be like Moses. But they were never able to put all the pieces together and understand how God would do it. And oh, God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my Son, my beloved one. Listen to him, because in him the secret is going to be made known." And you'll notice how the very language he uses here underscores to us that Paul realized that Jew and Gentile come to salvation in exactly the same way, through the promise of grace being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Gentiles and Jews are heirs together, body members together, partakers of the promise together. Jews don't find those things in the Gentiles, and Gentiles don't find these things by becoming Jews, but Jew and Gentile find this fulfillment, this revelation of God's glorious saving secret together in Jesus Christ. And the thing he could scarcely make plainer is that this is not, notice, this is not God's plan B. If all else saves, let's go to the Gentiles. This is the secret that's been hidden in God's heart from all eternity. The whole purpose that God had in calling Abraham, in calling that people out of Egypt, in keeping that people together, was a purpose for the world. And now the Apostle Paul understands that he has been living absolutely at the boundary line of history, at the hinge of history. And God's secret purpose has been fulfilled right here on the earth, in history, in space and time, in this one man, Jesus Christ, God's Son. And now everything will be different. Everything will be different. That, incidentally, is why we Christians should never give up on using B.C. and A.D. Because we believe God has cracked into the center of history and done something that changes all future history by making the secret known in Jesus Christ. So this is the revelation of God's mystery. But then secondly, you'll notice in verses 7 to 11, the Apostle Paul begins to reflect more clearly on the impact this made upon his own ministry. And so he turns from his exposition of the mystery to describing the character of his own ministry. And it's very interesting to notice the term that he uses here. In verse 7, he speaks about being a minister of the gospel. Later on, he speaks about being a preacher of the gospel in verse 8. But the overarching term that he uses to describe his ministry of the gospel in this passage is the word that he uses earlier on when he says in verse 2 that God has given him a stewardship of God's grace. Some of you remember the controversy there was in the church at Corinth over which was the best preacher they'd ever heard. Was it Peter, or was it Apollos, or was it Paul? And Paul says to them, your thinking is way, way out. This is how you should think about us as stewards of the mysteries of Christ. Actually, it's the very same idea that Jesus uses, although he doesn't actually employ the word, in Matthew 16:18, when he says to Peter, "On this rock I'll build my church, the gates of Hades will not prevail, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom." That language is language that's derived directly from a passage in Isaiah that is speaking about the role of the steward. And Jesus is saying to the apostles, not you are going to be doorkeepers, as it were, doorkeepers on the outside, bouncers, keeping people out or in. But I'm going to give you the stewarding keys that will enable you to open up the rich resources of the gospel, by which gospel men and women and boys and girls will be brought into the house, will be made members of the family of God. And this is how Paul thinks about his ministry. It's not the only way he thinks about his ministry, but it's one chief way in which he thinks about his ministry, that he has this marvelous privilege. And you can apply it to every gift and every ministry. What is it that God has given me in my gift, in the fact that I know the secret? He's given me the key to the cupboard. And he's given me the privilege of being the steward of the rich resources of the gospel that are in the cupboard. And my responsibility is to open the cupboard door and bring out the riches and say, here's what the Father has provided for us. I hope as you and I sit here Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we have some sense that that is actually what is happening in the preaching of the Word. We are being fed. We are being nourished. Skip is saying, look what I found in the cupboard. And our hearts say, did you find that in the cupboard this week? Isn't that something? How did you know that's just what I needed from the cupboard this week? To which the answer, of course, is, I don't know. I didn't put that in the cupboard. He put it in the cupboard. I just bring it out of the cupboard. That's why the preaching that ought to thrill us most and does thrill us most is preaching, as Paul speaks about here, that, notice the language he uses in verse 9, that brings to light. That's all we are who are preachers of the Word of God. All we're doing is saying, look what I found. I didn't know this was in the cupboard before, but look what I found in the cupboard. And our hearts say, who put that in the cupboard for me? And the Father says, my dear child, I put that in the cupboard for you. And so Paul thinks about himself in this marvelous way as a steward of the riches of God's grace. And even in order to be a steward, he needed grace to be that steward. And the fascinating thing here is this, that this man that grace makes almost overwhelmingly conscious of his unworthiness, so that he breaches the rules of grammar to say, verse 8, I am the lesser least of all the saints. This man who feels that he's utterly unworthy is not thereby paralyzed by his unworthiness in the service of Jesus Christ, but rather prepared and shaped by that unworthiness in his spirit to be saying as he opens the cupboard door, I didn't put it there, the Lord put it there. I'm just the cupboard door opener, here it is, and it's all for you, and it's all of grace. He gives us this marvelous picture of his understanding, not only of what the preaching ministry is, but of what all ministry that is imbued by the grace of God in the gospel proves to be. And what's the goal? Well, he tells us what the goal of his particular ministry is. Verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. I wonder if that's where you are, perhaps so crippled and paralyzed by a sense of unworthiness that you often say to yourself, there is no way I can possibly serve. Paul is saying, I'm a steward only because of the grace of God that covers my sin and gives me gifts, and because of the power of God that enables me to serve him for his glory. And I understand that my great task is, and you'll notice that there are three dimensions to it. Always seem to be three dimensions to almost anything the Apostle Paul says, or is it just the way we see it? To the Gentiles, he says, I've been sent to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 8, to me, though I'm very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He uses very picturesque language here. It kind of conveys the idea of following somebody's footprint. I think the only other place he uses this language is at the end of Romans chapter 11. Following somebody's footprint until there are no more footprints in the sand. Most of us are familiar with footprints in the sand, but he's saying there comes a stage, as I think about the riches of grace, where God goes down so deep in the riches of his grace that there are no footprints left. I'm way out of my league. But though I'm way out of my league, I'm still able to stand and to look at the riches of God's grace and say, I can only take in so much of this, God. I can only stand so much grace before it breaks me down. My emotions aren't capable of sustaining the full flood of your grace. But yet I know that the limits of your grace go way beyond where my footprints are able to stand. So to the Gentiles, he preaches the unsearchable riches of God's grace. For everyone, notice how he goes on. For everyone, verse 9. He is called to bring to light what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things. That is so Paul. The way, you notice the way his mind twists in and twists in and twists in. Bringing to light a plan that is actually a mystery, that has actually been hidden and hidden for ages. In the inscrutable eternity of the being of God who created all things, he's really trying to say, this is just too much. There's so much darkness here that I can't understand, and yet the wonder is that God has made known the mystery of his will, and my task is simply to bring it to light, to bring it up, and to show it to everyone. And then you notice there's a third dimension. To the Gentiles, he is to preach the unsearchable riches. To everyone, he is to bring the light of the plan that has now been revealed, although it was hidden for ages in God who created all things. But the fruit of his ministry is going to be directed also in a third direction. Gentiles, everyone, that's Jew and Gentile. And now he says, verse 10, so that through the church that is brought into being by the gospel, the manifold, multi-sided wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's saying, I begin to understand that the function of my ministry is not simply horizontal. Somehow it's vertical. And that what is happening down here through my ministry as these little churches are being built is that God is pointing something out to the principalities and powers, the rulers in the heavenly places. Which seems certainly the way Paul uses the language in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:21, and later on when he says in chapter 6, verse 12, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers. I take it that though the angels of heaven look over the balcony of heaven's glory at the church and hold their breath at what God has been so daring as to do to send his Son to save sinners like ourselves, Paul has in view that in the church, that community in Ephesus and in these other places around Ephesus, those communities where the three barriers have been broken down, that God is pointing to the church and he's saying to the principalities and powers that have opposed him, see my wisdom. Don't you think even the good angels and powers, the seraphim and cherubim, as they observed the crucifixion of the Savior, must have cast a kind of sidelong glance at the throne of God's ineffable glory and said, what are you doing? Where is your power in this abject weakness? Where is your wisdom in this awful foolishness? You remember how the apostle says that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, as the power of God is seen in the weakness of the cross. And there God points to the church and says, see my multicolored wisdom. And if you're in a living church, you see it. Brought together, the barriers broken down. The love, the taste, the desire for the things of Jesus Christ that formerly were not there. The community that this world has nothing to compare with. And the Father is saying, see my wisdom on display. See my power in the grace of Jesus Christ. See how my Son's prayer is fulfilled, that they may be one even as he and I are one, that the world may believe that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And now, says Paul, as he draws to a close in the words that remain, having spoken in this marvelous way about the revelation of God's mystery, about the character of his own ministry, he now says, by way of application, that in this gospel we find the foundations for Christian stability. Let me just point out three of them to you. Number one is in verse 11, the wonder of the finished work of Jesus Christ. God has done this, he says, according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Jesus Christ our Lord. I hope you understand that he's done it. He has done the big thing. Our forefathers, certainly my forefathers, used to glory in what they called the finished work of Jesus Christ. And here is this Jewish man who has gone to the temple. When he's been in Jerusalem, he's gone to the temple day by day by day by day, and he's seen these priests making their sacrifices for his sins, coming back the next day, making the sacrifices for his sins, once a year, making the sacrifices for all the sins of all the people, coming back the next year on the Day of Atonement, doing it all over again. And those who have believed have realized that God's final purpose, God's final sacrifice, has not yet come. They're like Abraham and Isaac going up the hill saying, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And there is a voice from heaven that says, God will provide the lamb, but these lambs are not that lamb. And old John the Baptist stands on Jordan and points the huge crowds of people to the Lord Jesus, his cousin from Nazareth, and says, behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And it's happened. And we know it. And we live in the light of it. We can be sure. This is what he's really saying. We can be sure that our sins are forgiven because Jesus Christ has done it. He has done it all. And then precisely because of that verse 12, he says, in him, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. You know, when the high priest went into the holiest place of all once a year, they used to tie a rope round his ankle to drag him back out if he died before the awful holiness of God. And they had these bells round his robes so that every movement might be echoed and heard by the priests who served him, to be sure that though he'd been in the holy presence of the ineffable God, he had not been struck dead in awesome judgment. And now we can go into the presence of the Father and say, Abba, Father. So there's the wonder of the finished work of Christ. There's the boldness of believers' access to God. And in verse 13, there is an understanding that in the wisdom of God, Paul's suffering will lead to the Ephesians' glory. My suffering, he says, don't lose heart because of my suffering. It is something, isn't it, when a suffering Christian says, now don't you dare lose heart because of my suffering. Because the only reason in the divine economy a Christian believer suffers is because suffering is the raw materials out of which God produces glory. And he understands, as he has suffered in order to bring the gospel to them, his suffering is their glory. He uses a word that's used outside of the New Testament, sometimes, of the experience of a woman in labor. Losing heart, feeling the pain, and feeling I can't go on, but not losing heart and bringing a child into the world. And he hadn't lost heart. And this was the child that had been brought into the world, the church in Ephesus. And he says to them, don't lose heart, because new children will be born and God's glory will be seen. Well, next week we'll listen to him pray, and then he'll begin to tell us 50 things to do. Let's pray together. Our Father, how marvelous for us in the middle of the week, some of us oppressed by difficulties at work, in our personal situation, troubled by our failure and sin, anxious about our health, confused about our future. How wonderful to have space and time to luxuriate in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to drink as deeply as we are able, and so to walk in that grace that through our lives and the rest of this week, until we may, in your goodness, meet again in this room at the weekend, grant that our lives may speak of grace and show forth glory. And this we pray for our Savior's sake. Amen.